Our initial text today is found in Exodus 33, verses 1 through 3. And I will read them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." I've entitled this message, "Where is the Revival? And where is God?" I live in a part of the country that has a large, large Christian heritage. There are huge churches all around me, anywhere from 5,000 to 1,000 to 10,000 members, multi-campus, multi-pastors, some pastoral staffs are 50 or more. There are activities every single day of the week, youth baseball and soccer, other sports programs, yoga, fitness programs, weight loss, counseling, addiction programs, and so much more. And we're not one of these large churches. And to that, I might add, praise God. We're a small church in a sea of a lot of Christian-like living. And these churches, by the way, they attract the masses. They attract the masses. And the people leave, and they leave mesmerized by the professional music and the encouraging messages. Time and time I've, you know, spoken to people, and they're educated in a good sound morality. They get a touch of God with a slight smattering of Jesus thrown in there. They like to tell me often that they're not condemned, as they like to say. They accept Jesus. They get their ticket punched, so they think that they're not going to hell. And they live a good moral life. Now, before you think that I'm this Pharisaic judging person, I can tell you that has been my experience in my speaking to many, many people who attend some of the larger churches in our respective area. But the question that I often ask, and I think the question that we need to ask, is this really the gospel? And are these lives saved, and are they being changed for the kingdom of God? So many in the church today seek the blessings of God, but they don't want God. They don't want God. In Exodus 33, in verses 1 through 3 that we just read, we see a rebellious Israel who had tried a very, very patient God. And God told them, in his mercy and in his grace, go ahead. Go, Moses, take them into the promised land. I swore to you these things. Go ahead, go up into the promised land. This people had sinned against God in chapter 32 by building the golden calf, by degenerating into sexual immorality and impurity and idolatry in the worship of the golden calf. God had every right to smite them all and wipe them out in that moment. But yet we see that Moses intercedes for the people. He stands before the people. He stands before the wrath of God and the people as a type of Christ. And he begs God not to bring down his consuming wrath. And so what does God tell him? In his mercy, what does God tell Moses in his mercy? Well, he tells them four things. He says, go ahead, go into the promised land. I'm going to send an angel before you. I will drive out the enemy. Go get your blessing of a land filled with milk and honey. Sounds great, right? And then the Lord says to him one more thing. But I will not go with you. I will not go with you. And I wonder how many in the church would settle for this deal. To settle for the deal that says, hey, I'll be able to get the blessings of God. I'll have an angel going before me. I have an angel who will defeat my enemy on my behalf. How many in the church have even settled for this deal where we experience the mercies of God and the blessings of God? Yet God does not go with us. I think the most tragic statement as we look at chapter 33, verse 3, is this: for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in my way. I often think about we come here for revival. And I will tell you this about myself, not to exalt myself, not to preach myself. But I was raised in the church. My grandfather planted a church in New York City in 1930. That church still stands to this very day. For 88 years, it was pastored by either my grandfather or my father. I literally came out of the womb and went into church. There was no period there of my young years that I was not in church. I attended Sunday school. I went through Sunday school right up until I got married. I was a vocalist in the church. I taught in the youth group. I sang in the church. I sang in choirs. I was a soloist. I often tell people I've done everything in the church, including cleaning toilets all the way to preaching in the church. And it's true. And for the majority portion of my life, I enjoyed the blessings of God, but I did not know God. I did not know God. As I look around the church landscape today, I long for the presence of God. I long for it. I long to see it in the church. I long to hear preaching that is anointed in power. I remember when I was a young man and I was in my teens, I was a sinner through and through. But I will tell you what, when I went to church on Sunday, these people preached, and whether you were a saint or a sinner, you knew that the power of God was being unleashed upon the congregation. You squirmed, saint or sinner. You heard, you were convicted, you were moved. And you were moved to do to respond to the word. It is one thing for us to have good doctrine and good, solid, orthodox practices, to be able to teach good biblical truth, to serve in various ministries within your local church, and to be committed to truth and committed to the local church. But the question that I have for all of us is, where is the power of God? Where is the power of God? And I'm not speaking about emotionalism. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm not talking about a second blessing. I'm speaking about the first blessing. That's what I'm speaking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul tells this to the church at Corinth. He says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Brothers and sisters, it is the power of God that separates Christians from the world. It is the power of God that produces holiness, godliness, and righteousness in the heart of the believer. It is the power of God that produces separation from the world. And that power of God is what demonstrates that God is living in the believer. That God is living in the believer. And when God is living in the believer, and that is exponential in the church, what do you have? You have revival. You have revival. This call was started based on the need to pray for revival. A Holy Spirit awakening and revival in the church. Now, in order for it to begin in the church, it has to begin first in individuals, right? So we're praying that the word of God and the awakening occurs in us. There was a recognition given to Stephen that something was wrong. Something was wrong somewhere. We're not seeing the power of God. I don't know about you, I'll speak for me, but I do not see the conversions that I desire to see the conversions. I do not see, quote, believers living in the power of the Spirit. Sin now is defined not as sin, but it is defined as a problem. People say, I have a problem with pornography. I have a problem with lust. Where is the gospel that tells us, that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, that sin is no longer master over you? That you used to be a slave to sin, and now you are a slave to righteousness. There is an impotency, by and large, in my experience of what I'm seeing in the church. And please do me a favor, please. I am not making all-encompassing statements. You may be in a gospel preaching church that is alive and vibrant, and the Spirit of God is at work. But the trend, at least in the Western world, is a trend toward apostasy, a trend toward falling away from biblical truth. And this call was started specifically so that we would come together and we would cry out to God. We would call out to God. We would beseech God, that God would hear our cry and God would respond by awakening and revival. I came across this quote from one of my favorite teachers and preachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Dr. Jones says this: the way to test the church is to examine her in the light of the New Testament picture of the church. Wow. Wow. If we are honest with ourselves, we need to come to terms with the condition of our spirituality, of our churches, and how the church is depicted in the New Testament. We need to feel attention. We really do. We really need to feel attention between what the scripture says we ought to be serving and living, and how we are serving and living. We need to be living in the power of the Spirit. We need to ask ourselves the question that Paul asked the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, are ye so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? We need to dispense with Christian pragmatism. If it works, if it gets the responses, it's got to be of God. And rather become dependent upon the Spirit of God and the move of God. Our pursuit of revival has to be first and foremost a pursuit of God. We cannot ask for revival if we are not right with God. Therefore, we must pursue God. And in the pursuit and in the knowledge of God, we can come to this place of revival. Let us not be satisfied merely, please, by the knowledge of God, but rather we must yearn to know God. And the question becomes, how do I know God? And it is through his word, through the revelation of his word. That's how I come to the depths. We need to know God personally, and we need to know God intimately. Brothers and sisters, I personally believe that this is an urgent matter, and I may be speaking here for me personally. I believe it begins with desire, and that desire is only satisfied. It's only satisfied as we yield ourselves completely to the Lord, and we yield ourselves completely to Christ. Moses was not content with merely God's blessing. He desired God in his presence, and the proof of that is found later on in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 33. Listen to the words of Moses. Then he said, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Brothers and sisters, do not be satisfied with a good prayer meeting or a good preach message or a good Christian devotional or a book. Be satisfied with God and with his presence in your life, with his leading and with his spirit. Do not accept any substitutes, please. And let us collectively press in and earnestly desire him, that we may say with the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that we may delight thyself in the Lord and see that he will give us the desires of our heart, that we may come to this prayer meeting to meet God, to cry out to him for his presence in our lives and in the church. So as Moses said, we might be able to say the same thing, that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight.